If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and reading from verses 6 through 15, Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. Mark's Gospel says in verse 6, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner," that's Pilate, "he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." If Pilate ever had any comprehension of who Jesus really was, then there is no ways that he would really have crucified Jesus. In fact, Mark doesn't even reveal if Pilate had any conception or real comprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Matthew's account, same passage, the Bible tells us that Pilate washed his hands of Jesus and said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. I'm innocent. I wash my hands. I'm done with him. You do with him as you please." And he has no comprehension at all in all the passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, of the kingship of Jesus, even though he calls Jesus only the King of the Jews. He does not grasp the significance of the King, nor the kingship that belongs to Christ himself. So he has no comprehension of the kingship of Jesus. And though he may have sought to understand if Jesus was a threat to himself, a threat to Rome, a threat to his emperor, Tiberius, whatever it was, Pilate really never ever grasped the significance of the man who stood before him, did he? Not only that, but we already sense in the previous verses, 1 through 5, that Pilate sees no threat in Jesus. "I find no guilt in this man. I don't see it. I don't find it. There's no guilt in this man." And in fact, the fact that Jesus, as you remember in verse 5, remained silent in the face of many charges and many accusations. Pilate stands amazed that Jesus would not respond or reply to his accusers. That was a privilege of Rome. You can respond. You can defend yourself, Jesus. But Jesus is silent. Jesus does not respond. Jesus does not defend himself, but he lets all the accusations fly at him. And Pilate is amazed at the silence of Jesus. In fact, Pilate's trial of Jesus really is on only a physical sense in one sense. From Pilate's perspective, he has no idea, no comprehension of the spiritual, the cosmic thing that is happening before him in his presence. That the fact that Christ is standing there in the first century, because the time was right when God had sent forth his Son. No comprehension of the fact that Jesus is there by divine appointment, by the providence and the sovereignty of God, in the purposes of God, standing in front of him, ordained by God, willing himself to humble himself, to be humiliated, and to go to Calvary. Pilate has no idea of that Jesus. No comprehension. As far as Pilate's concerned, he's the governor. He's the power. He's the authority. to which Jesus has told him, you would have no authority over me, Pilate, unless it were given you from above. You have nothing over me. You have all the armies of Rome, all the power at your disposal. You can command, you can dictate, you can ask, but you have no authority over me unless it's given you from above. None. So the very idea of the Son of God standing in the presence of Rome's governor, Rome's authority, as far as Pilate's concerned, that's what it is. That's the level. But our Lord Jesus Christ understands that it's at a completely different level, on another plane altogether, that the reasons why he is there is not just because the Jews have captured him, but the reason why he is there is because he has willingly submitted himself to the will of God, to do the mind of God, to be committed to what God has purposed and God has planned. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. So our Lord Jesus Christ has committed himself to a course that to others would appear to be self-destruction. In fact, that is what the critics and the liberals say of this passage. Jesus just gave himself away. He was deceived in his mind. He had these thoughts of grandeur, messianic thoughts, but he had no comprehension how far wrong they are, just like Pilate and just like the Jewish leadership. No real understanding of the Christ himself. How could they? They rejected him. Pilate has all the power of Rome, all the authority of Rome at his disposal. He can send men to death whenever he pleases. He has the power to do that. What does he care for another prisoner of the Jews? And so we find that Pilate's trial of Jesus is on this very physical level. If Jesus is a threat to Rome, if you are a threat to me, then Jesus, where is your army? And where are your followers? Where are your servants? Where are they? Now you see, this is a real war that is engaged here in the Gabbatha Hall of Pontius Pilate, in the judgment place. And Pilate has no idea. He's just a pawn, if I can use that, in the hands of God, to accomplish the purposes and the mind of God. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants, they would be fighting, Jesus said, that I might be delivered, might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom, Pilate, is not of this world. So what kind of kingdom are we talking about, Jesus? If your kingdom is unlike Rome, and who really is there other than Rome? Oh, they're the Egyptians down there, but the Egyptians are a conquered people by Rome. Well, maybe there's the Spaniards. Or no, they're conquered by Rome. Wherever you looked, it was Rome that was the power. So Jesus, what kingdom are you talking about that you are a king over? In fact, in the scriptures, Jesus does not deny that he has a kingdom, and therefore he does not deny that he is a king. You say that I am Pilate. You're right. You've got it right. But you don't understand, Pilate, that my kingdom and my kingship are not the way you think they should be. They're not on an earthly level. They're not on the physical level. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom that is made up of flesh and blood people. A kingdom that rules and reigns with me as their king in their hearts, over them, sovereignly. They know it. They love me. They serve me. They would die for me. They are my people. That's my kingdom. It's spiritual, yet it's flesh and blood at the same time. And yet we know, do we not, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's going to have to be a complete change, a resurrection change, for us to enter finally into the presence of God. No, Pilate, you have no idea, no conception of my kingdom, my kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, describes the people who belong to the kingdom of God. He calls them at least four times in Daniel chapter 7, the saints of the Most High. They are the saints. They are the separated ones. They are the called out ones. They are the holy ones of my kingdom, of the Most High. In fact, you remember back in chapter 14 and verse 62, Jesus had just told Caiaphas, within the hour or whatever it was, very near at hand, he had just told him that, yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of the Blessed. That's me, Caiaphas. And you, Caiaphas, you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You're going to see that, Caiaphas. You're going to witness that I am the Christ, that I am the Blessed One, that I am the Son of God. And in Daniel chapter 13 and 14, you remember, which is the background to Mark 14 and verse 62, Daniel the prophet describes the scene in the glories of heaven when he said that there came with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man, and that to him was given a kingdom, a dominion, and a glory that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. Not only that, but that his dominion, according to Daniel 7, was an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. You cannot destroy me, Pilate. Nor can you destroy my kingdom, because it's not of this world. Though you may throw all the resources of Rome, all the military power, all the economic resources you have at my people to destroy them, you can never destroy my kingdom. That is why, beloved, we are here tonight. Because we cannot be destroyed. It is Jesus' kingdom that we belong to. And in Daniel 7 verse 18, the Bible tells us that the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and they shall possess that kingdom forever. And then Daniel has this remarkable phrase, forever and ever. They shall possess it forever. And just in case you didn't hear it, forever and ever again. On and on and on. It's eternal, this kingdom. Yes, Jesus, he has a kingdom. Yes, Jesus has his own people. He has his saints. He has his servants who belong to that kingdom. They are the saints of the Most High. You remember in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 is about those beasts. Those beasts that represent powers, earthly kingdoms. And when Daniel talks about the fourth beast, he says, that is a beast whose dominion shall be taken away from him, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven, the whole of heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Imagine that. All the kingdoms of this world subsumed under the kingship of Jesus. Given all dominions, all power, all authority to the saints of the Most High. And their kingdom, the saints' kingdom, shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve them and obey them. You see, beloved, they can take you to the stake. They can do whatever they want to the body, but they can't destroy the kingdom. They can't kill the kingdom. Because you can't destroy a risen Lord Jesus Christ. You can't kill him anymore. He lives on, does he not, in the power of an indestructible, endless life. It's on the basis of that indestructible life that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, doing what for his people? Interceding for them. Pleading for them. With all of heaven's resources behind King Jesus, why are the saints so afraid? Because we are so fearful. So tragically fearful. But we have all of the resources of heaven, all of the resources of Christ. They're ours. We are in Christ, joint heirs with Jesus. So afraid. That has always been how we are, because it's not so much about us as it is about the King and how much we need the King, how much we rely on the King. And so, That fourth beast, you remember in Daniel 7, a terrifying beast it was. In fact, Daniel describes it as exceedingly terrifying. That fourth beast. Who was that fourth beast? Well, it was Rome. It was the fourth kingdom in line of a series of kingdoms. And here comes Rome, Babylon, Greece, Persia, and the Medes, and Rome. Why? Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. The fourth kingdom, a fourth beast, exceedingly terrified, a powerful kingdom, according to Daniel, that shatters all things, but it's also was a divided kingdom. You remember the toes of iron and clay, brittle, breakable, powerful, yes, but breakable because of alliances made, alliances in Egypt, alliances in Spain, alliances in Israel, alliances all over the place, breakable, brittle. It shall be broken in pieces. It will not hold together, Daniel says. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It belongs to a specific people. To us. To the people of Christ. And that kingdom that God established, it's that kingdom that breaks into pieces all the other kingdoms. And that kingdom shall stand forever. The test of time. On into eternity to bring glory to the Christ. It's the stone that's cut from the mountain, is it not, in Daniel, that destroys all those kingdoms and then fills the whole earth as a mountain. That stone. And who is that stone? Well, back in Mark chapter 12, in the parable of the tenants, the stone is Christ himself. The vineyard is the kingdom. And Jesus says that the vineyard, the kingdom, which is in the hands of Jewish leadership, shall be taken away from you and given to a people who produce fruits in keeping with their repentance. It belongs to those people. I'm going to take it away from you and I'm going to give it to them because they are my people. Matthew says in Matthew 21:43, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Producing fruits of the vineyard. True grapes, a true wine from a true people of God. And the one who falls on this stone, tries to rush up against the stone, will be broken to pieces. And if that stone should fall on anyone, it crushes him. You can't stand against Jesus. We have so watered down Jesus Christ in our evangelicalism. We have so limited Jesus. He is at my dictate. He is at my determination. What I say goes for Jesus. I'm afraid it's the other way around completely. What Jesus says goes for me. No discussion, no options, because the standards are laid out in the Word of God. These are the people who produce fruit in keeping with their repentance. That's what they're like. You can't miss my people. You can see them. You can listen to them. You can hear them. They are the same. They're my people. They are a repenting people. A people of faith in me as their Lord and as their King. And so this stone, Daniel says, and Matthew says, and Mark says, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of the owner of the vineyard. That's who he is, right? So he is rejected. He is cast out by the builders. And there he stands before Pilate in the very role of being cast out by the builders. In fact, Pilate's going to appeal in this very chapter at the end, isn't he? What shall I do with he who is called the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Throw him out. Kill him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want him. Who do you want? Who do you want? Because you want a substitute. You want somebody else. That's what this passage is about. Someone in place of Jesus. someone in place of Jesus. And the stone, though it is marvelous in our eyes according to the scriptures, the stone who is the cornerstone and is in the process before Pilate, governor of Rome, of being rejected in the days of those kings, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, in those days, in the days of the fourth beast, my kingdom has been established, Jesus said. My kingdom. Pilate has no idea of that Jesus. He has no comprehension of Old Testament Scripture. How grateful we are to God for Old Testament Scripture, because the Old Testament helps us understand our New Testament, and the New Testament just permeates the Old Testament. Pilate, he has no comprehension of this Jesus. Well, if he did, if he had the slightest inkling, surely he would understand, according to Daniel, that my empire, Rome, is done for. That's what he would understand. If he had the slightest inkling that his kingdom would be overcome by that king and his people. Because to them is given the kingdom, to the saints of the Most High. And as so often the case with ourselves, we simply do not perceive the spiritual realities behind the mere physical. Because we are so bound by time, so bound by the physical, that we just do not perceive the spiritual. We're almost blind to spiritual realities. Think of the disciples, how much they heard from Jesus. And yet in responding to Jesus, they so often respond on the physical level. Not grasping the real spiritual intent, purpose of Jesus. It is because we are so occupied with ourselves, with our times, with our cultures, with whatever it is on this level, that we are so much like Thomas, unless I see, I will not believe. Unless I see, I will not believe. Meaning, unless I can touch it, taste it, handle it, whatever it is, I don't believe it. You see, real faith is spiritual. Real faith is not physical, but the spiritual reality of your faith works out in the physical. That's what Jesus wanted for his people. That's what Jesus wants for us. So in Mark 15, we become aware of many physical things, knowing ahead of time, now that we've read the gospel, now that we've read the New Testament, now that we see how it fits together, knowing that behind the scenes it's God who's orchestrating the events that are taking place in the life of our Lord. Just like Job, behind the scenes, it's not Satan, but it's God who's orchestrating the events. Just behind your life is the same God who's orchestrating the events of your life. But you see, we think we are nothing in the eyes of God, that He should care for us and that He should orchestrate events on my behalf. Yet to the saints of the Most High is given a kingdom. We should be living like we are sons and daughters of the King, because we have a kingdom. And we have a King. We have a King. But we are so taken up with earthly rulership, so taken up with the power of flesh and blood, that we haven't grasped the spiritual reality that the kingdom shatters all earthly kingdoms. And how does it do that? Just lay down your life. Just give it away. Deny yourself. Give it up for Jesus, like He did. Let that mind which was in Christ be in you. But no, we rebel against the mind of Christ. We resist the mind of Christ. And we can take earthly kingdoms by ourselves. Well, whatever it means, whatever it takes. And that just works itself out into the home, into the workplace, into schools, wherever it is. This radical idea of Christians who have some sort of power on an earthly plane. No, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So we become aware that behind these verses, there is God. There is God. Right? So it's God. It's God who's orchestrating the events around Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. It's God who's orchestrating the events around Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers and then Herod. It's God. You know, we live in a day and age where political amnesty and the release of prisoners has become a common occurrence. We've become familiar with it. Prisoners of prestige or power or some sort of they have an authority among the people. Well, they come up for amnesty and they get released and people are happy. That happens in our days. Some of them have endured years and years and years of imprisonment and then are released into freedom. Political amnesty, release of prisoners. In fact, we have an example in the Old Testament. King Jehoiachin, 2 Kings 25, king of Judah, taken into captivity. And there in the 37th year of his captivity, it's evil Merodach, the king of Babylon, who released him. And let him sit at his table for the rest of his days. 37 years. And then he's set free, can have the king's table. Sometimes amnesty is granted as a gesture of goodwill. Sometimes amnesty is granted, as it is in this occasion, it would appear, as a celebration or an occasion for celebration. And it would appear right here, for instance, in Mark 15:6, that we have such a practice. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the Passover. And at the Passover, Pilate always did one thing. He released a prisoner to the Jews. He set someone free. He gave the people whomever they asked for. You know, there's no independent source anywhere backing up the practice that we have described in the Gospels. So we have no authority outside of the Bible that Pilate did this except the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's good enough for us, right? It would appear that this is what Pilate did in his reign as governor. He released a prisoner. Whoever you ask for, that's our release to you. In John's Gospel, it tells us that it was a Passover practice. So as Passover came by, Pilate, who do you want that I release to you? Well, this one or that one or this one or that one. And they asked for whoever it was. Why did Pilate do that? Well, I think it's just political expediency. It keeps him in with the peeps, right? They're my peeps. I want to look after them. You know, I know they hate me. I got to do something. That's what it was. It was just political expediency to cause the Jews to take it easy in rebellion against Rome. So the release of one prisoner, that's a modest concession by any standards. You want one, I'll give you one if it means we're going to be at peace. Pilate was very provocative. He did certain things that caused disruption amongst the Jews, caused them to rebel and stampede, and then there was bloodshed, and then Rome got to hear of it, and then Rome condemned Pilate, and then Pilate turned back on the Jews. It was a very fragile relationship between Pilate and the Jews. So to release a prisoner, hey, today is a great day. And they held Pilate up. Do for us as you've always done for us, Pilate. Release for us a prisoner. In the circus at Rome, the gladiatorial contests, when it came time for a gladiator to die, the emperor looked to the crowd. What do you think? Whichever one. And if the crowd said death, then the emperor would say death. Sometimes he might change his mind, but not if he wanted the crowd on his side. Is it not remarkable that a king can be swayed by the people? But not our king. He's not swayed by how we feel or how we think. He is our sovereign Lord. And we must be swayed by him. Jesus is not at our whim and bidding to do as we please when we want it, how we want it. That is a shallow Christianity. In fact, that's not Christianity at all. That's what the cults do. That's what the pagan practices do, demanding of their idols and their gods and their myths that they should do for us. But God's people are not like that, are they? They shouldn't be. No, we come to King Jesus and we say, what is it that you would have us do, Lord? What is it that you would have me do? And he tells us what he would have us do. And if we were to say to him, I don't think that's the right thing for me to do, you would be in disobedience. You see, we're living on a different level as Christians. We belong on a much higher plane. It's cosmic war that we're engaged in. It's not touchy-feely stuff of earth. It's spiritual reality that's grounded in the being of God himself to us. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ. So at this point, Mark introduces to his readers of his gospel a new character. And his name is Barabbas. Barabbas. Mark chapter 15 verse 7 describes Barabbas as a rebel. Matthew 27, 16 describes Barabbas as a notorious prisoner. John 18:40 describes Barabbas as a robber, and both Mark and Luke indicate that Barabbas was an insurrectionist and that in the insurrection, murder was committed. Luke says it was Barabbas who was a murderer. Mark, on a much lesser level, seems to indicate that Barabbas was the murderer, but it was in the insurrection that the murder took place. Now, it is entirely possible, is it not, that the two thieves who will be crucified with Jesus were part of the rebellion. Something has been going on behind the scenes. There's been an insurrection. And Pilate has stamped it out, and he's captured Barabbas, notorious, a robber, a rebel, a murderer. It's not just Barabbas, but it may be a number of them. And so certainly the three crosses outside of Jerusalem may very well have originally been in the mind of Pilate or whoever for Barabbas and the two thieves. Certainly the two thieves are going there. But something happens. There's a switch. There's a substitute that takes place. Barabbas is no insignificant person. He's well known to the people. And perhaps the people have a soft spot for this man, Barabbas, because he's rebelled against Rome. He's a popular hero. He's a loyal patriot. He's got his own war against Rome. And I have no doubt that the people looked at Barabbas and thought, well, good on you, Barabbas, for giving Pilate something of his own medicine. Good on you. He's well known. He's popular. John 18, verse 40, says that uses the common word for robber to describe him. But when Josephus uses the same word, Josephus always uses the word robber to describe anti-Roman insurrectionists. So he's anti-Roman. There's no question about that. He's against Pilate. Would Pilate release such a man? Because what's Barabbas going to do? Back out, boys behind me, let's go again at Rome. Would Pilate actually release that kind of man? For Jesus, who won't even answer his own accusers, who doesn't appear to have anything? I'm sure if Pilate had said, like the FBI, let's do a background check on Jesus. Okay, place of residence. Tough to nail down. Okay, occupation. Wandering teacher. What have you got on Jesus? Nothing, but I bet you the file on Barabbas is thick. We know about you, Barabbas. We know what you're like. We know who you are. And I got you. Because you've gone too far in your insurrection. You've committed murder. So, verses 6 through 8, Mark 15, indicate this particular practice, releasing a prisoner. And it would appear it's a particular prisoner because that's who the crowd asked for. So whoever in previous years they've asked for, it's been a particular prisoner. Maybe they've debated at times. Well, not him, but him. And Pilate had to make the decision. I don't know. We don't know anything of that. But not on this occasion. It is a unanimous decision to release Barabbas, to ask for Barabbas. It will be a unanimous decision to crucify Jesus. There have been books and there have been movies that have been written and made about Barabbas, let alone Jesus, okay? But we know nothing of Barabbas apart from what the Bible tells us, nothing. You know what's most interesting about Barabbas is his name. In Aramaic, Bar, B-A-R, means son of. And Abbas means of the father. Son of the father. Son of Abbas. Son of the father. I have no idea if Mark's Gentile readers grasped anything out of the name of Barabbas. There is a small manuscript portion in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, that calls Barabbas Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. Just a small portion, a few manuscripts. Only in Matthew. Who is this Barabbas? Son of the Father. Son of Abbas. Barabbas is a zealot revolutionary. That's who he is. Revolutionaries often come to power. The 20th century is proof of that, isn't it? Up one day, down the next. Someone else. It's going on right now in our world. Revolutionaries. Dictators. They come to power on popular vote sometimes, and then they establish themselves in real power. And then they're out when a coup happens or whatever it is. It's like a cycle that just plays out in human affairs, in human history. Barabbas is a real person. He's not a symbolic idea representing something anti-Rome or even anti-Jesus. He's not that at all. He is a real historical person. That's how the Gospels portray him. Is he a righteous man? No, he's not a righteous man. He's a wicked man. He's a robber. He's a murderer. An insurrectionist. This is the man, son of the Father, who will be a substitute for Jesus. Who is the son of the Father. Isn't that a remarkable thing? The crowd in verse 8 who ask for the release of a prisoner, they suddenly, according to Mark's Gospel, appear on the scene. Suddenly there's a crowd. Okay? It's Pilate and Jesus. It's the Jews accusing Jesus, but suddenly there's a crowd. Why is there a crowd? Well, they know that on Passover morning, Pilate releases to us a prisoner that we ask for. So that's why they appear. That's why they've come. They know Pilate's practice year by year. And verse 11 states that it was the chief priests who whipped up the crowd, right, to ask for Barabbas. And the crowd's desire back in verse 8 prompts Pilate in verse 9 to suggest Jesus as the prisoner to be released. Do you want me to release Jesus to you or the King of the Jews? I think Pilate is both serious and facetious at the same time. He's serious because he regards Jesus not guilty at this stage. You want me to release Jesus to you? I find no guilt in him. So he's the one I should release. Makes sense, right? But facetious at the same time, because the text in Mark says that Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that they were against Jesus. There was something going on between the Jewish leadership and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's another view that says that Pilate was mistaken in that he heard the name Jesus spoken and then said, "Shall I release to you the King of the Jews?" When these people, or this view says, it was Jesus Barabbas that they were asking for. So he heard Jesus and immediately made the connection to King of the Jews. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" But I'm not convinced of that argument. I'm not convinced of that. Notice in verse 10 that Pilate is aware then of the tension that exists between Jesus and the chief priests. As far as popularity is concerned, Barabbas is popular because he represents everything they stand for, the crowd against Rome. That's Barabbas. Yeah, he's a bad guy, but at least he's giving it to Rome, giving them trouble, whatever it is. Jesus, less so. Certainly up to the last week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his life has been popular. His ministry has been popular because of what he did. Show us a sign and we will believe. And whenever Jesus did signs, the crowd were just staggered, right? How fickle and how feeble they were, because when Jesus refuses to do a sign, okay, we're done with you, Jesus. Because you no longer will do for us what we demand. So much like ourselves. In fact, this previous 4 or 5 days, beginning in the previous Sunday, the triumphal entry, which was triumphant, Jesus has been in conflict and confrontation with the Jewish leadership, with Pharisees, with Sadducees, with scribes, with the chief priests. By what authority, they've said to him, do you do these things? Who gave you this authority, Jesus? He's turning over money changers' tables in the temple. He's cleansing the temple. He's doing all these kinds of things. They're confronting him, and he's provoking them. Oh, Jesus, if you wanted to know, in popularity, has just been reducing the stakes of his popularity. He's heightening the tension. He has set his face previously to go to Jerusalem, because that's where the Father wants me. That's where I must go to do my Father's will. And it will involve Pontius Pilate. And it will involve Barabbas, a robber and a murderer. So it's at the bidding of the chief priests that the crowd is stirred up to ask, not this man, but give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Often wonder, what did Pilate think when he heard Barabbas? Oh no. To set Barabbas free after all it's taken to get him. No, give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. And Pilate appears frustrated because in verse 11, Pilate says, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate, in response to verse 11, says in verse 12, the Bible says, and Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? So he appears frustrated at this point. He really wants to release Jesus. The end of this passage says, to satisfy the crowd, Barabbas go free and Jesus go to die. But we haven't got there yet. So he appears frustrated. What must I do with Jesus or the King of the Jews? That's his question. What? What indeed? Right? You know, the end result of this interchange is that a substitute is found for Barabbas. Barabbas goes free. Right? Barabbas is set free. Jesus death. But is it not also a substitution of Jesus for Barabbas? By Jesus himself? Jesus in place of Barabbas. Jesus instead of Barabbas. Me and not you, Barabbas. I'll go. You go free. Is not that a picture of this doctrine of substitution, which is such a fundamental doctrine regarding the atonement of Jesus, that it is a vicarious substitutionary atonement in our place instead of us, for us, on our behalf? That's what it is, a picture of. Jesus literally taking my place, taking the place of someone else, namely Barabbas, so that Barabbas can go free, so that I, through his substitutionary death, I go free, right? I'm free. I'm not just free like Barabbas is on a physical level, because Barabbas, no doubt, would probably be captured again and end up on a cross. No, I am free spiritually. My sins are washed away by the blood of the crucified Lamb who says, I'm going to the cross. That's where I'm going. That is the picture of perfect humble self-denial that you will ever find. By the ruler of the universe, by the creator of the universe, by the sustainer of Pilate's breath, I'm going to the cross. That's Jesus, right? That is our substitute. So much here to say, right? But time is gone. Jesus in my room instead. Jesus for me. I go free. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, so much to see in your Bible, your word that you've given to us. Help us, we pray, to read your word and think on these holy things at times, which sometimes may elude us and be beyond us. And yet the reality is there for all of us to see. Oh, that we might perceive spiritual truth and spiritual reality. Your word, in your word, Jesus speaks of the things concerning himself. Oh, help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ everywhere in the Old and in the New Testament. They all speak of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Thank you, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the sovereign King over his people, is willing to go to the cross and was willing to go to Calvary to die in their stead, to be their substitute, to take their place, to make atonement for their sins, and to save them by his death. Thank you for this real salvation that has happened to us by grace through faith. And so we ask that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we might respond to your word, that we might hear your word, that we might know that we are the people of Christ, the people of God. That's the new covenant. You will be our God, and we will be your people. And our sins and our iniquities you will remember no more. And we shall all of us know you, from the least of us to the greatest, that you have done this for us. Thank you for this knowledge that you've given to us through the saving, regenerating work of God the Spirit. Now we pray, gracious Father, that you would bless your word to us. May we be a thankful people this week for the substitution that our Lord Jesus made on our behalf, in our place. Take us, we pray, to our homes in safety. Thank you for your holy word. May our fellowship and our union in Christ be sweet, bring you glory, and bring you praise, and bring us again to this place so that we can truly worship as we should. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.